Hey, we're glad you're with us this morning. Appreciate you being here. And if you've got little guys waiting to go to Kids City or his kids, or bigger guys waiting to go to their teen class, I believe we have that scheduled again this morning, so we can let them go to their classes now. You know, it's always a little frustrating when you're with somebody and a group of people and they all start laughing about something because it's an inside joke. So I have to apologize for the inside joke, but for those of you that were here last week, just thought I'd help you out with this. You just never know what you're going to miss if you're not here. Let's go to the next one. What you're looking at now, obviously, is an old book. It's a book that was found at the Mount, or at the base of Mount Sinai. And they've got a weird name for it, you know. It sounds like something that you sneeze or cough with, you know. But you'll never remember the name of it, but that's where it was found. In 1844, so pre-Civil War, right? There's this guy named, you know I'm not making this up because I couldn't make up names like this, okay? The guy's name was Konstantin von Dietschendorf. See? I couldn't come up with that on my own if I had to. But von Dietschendorf's life's work was to look for old manuscripts. And so he'd go around through the Middle East looking to try to discover these old compilations of letters and books, and that's what this was. And so he's at this monk's monastery at the base of Mount Sinai called St. Catherine's. And he's there, you know, and it's, like I said, it's 1844, so it's not like they can turn the electric heat pump up or something like that, but it's cold outside, and so they're going to light a fire. And so they get the wood gathered together, and they're all working together on this, and you're probably ahead of me already. They needed kindling, and so you look around for some old newspapers, but you know, it was 1844, so, well, here. And they start handing him papers to put on the base of the fire, and he realizes that there's writing on the paper. Well, catches his attention because he realizes it's written in Greek, and a particular type of Greek called Koine Greek, which was the language that was commonly used during the time of Jesus. He also knew, because of his life's work, that it was the language that the New Testament was written in. Well, he grabbed it out of the fire from underneath the kindling real quick, from underneath the wood real quick, started looking over, and realized that it was an actual text of both the Old and the New Testament, and it's 1,600 years old. It's a complete copy, like Genesis through Revelation. Complete copy of the Old and New Testament. He couldn't believe his luck, and yet it would have been lost forever because they treated something sacred as though it was just common. And that same thing can happen at church. Now, I'm going to apologize ahead of time this morning. I've had my version of the hack and yak all week. I'm under medication. Claudia just gave me something and said, here, take this. She didn't come with me this morning. She's with Abby at another church today, and so who knows what effect that'll have on me. But I'm going to need to be rude and drink in front of you periodically. So, the same type thing can happen to us at church when we take that which is sacred and treat it as common. You know, whatever we repeat, after a while, begins to lose its significance. A friend of mine, Jeff Walling, loves to tell the story. And it's his story, it's not mine. but he grew up in church. Dad was a preacher. And it was an era when everybody wore suits and ties. Matter of fact, they all wore the same suit, the same tie practically. Looked like a bunch of penguins walking around, you know, if you go to church that day with them. And everything was real strict, and they had a short leash on their kids, right? Well, one Sunday morning, after everything was done and the last amen was said and the kids were outside and they were running around playing, he went in to go to the bathroom, and he saw coming out of the kitchen in the back of the church building one of his playmates. And they're like, you know, 5, 6, 8 years old maybe at the most, something like that, right? And he's ducking out of the kitchen, and right away he kind of slides around the corner. Well, Jeff says, you know, obviously he was up to something. And so I went back to see what was going on. What did he get into? He begins to push him for the answer and what had happened, and he says, come here. And so he goes back into the kitchen. Jeff goes with him. He says, I found it. Found what? He goes over to the kitchen and the refrigerator door, and he opens it up. And just like some treasure, the golden glow opens from that refrigerator, he says, and they saw the trays of leftover communion juice. For a 5 or 6 or 7 year old kid, you know, this was like, this was just beyond imagination. Right away they shut the door. He says, you took some, didn't you? No. You did too. I know you, Billy. I know you took some. You want some too? So they look around, you know. One of them goes out to scout the door, you know, see if anybody's coming down the hallway. The other goes to look out the back door. Nobody else is around. So they go over and they open up the door and looking over their shoulder. They take the lid off, you know, and they're trying real careful not to drop it and ding it up or, you know, bang it like little kids tend to do, you know. And so they took one of the little cups, you know, and again, they're looking around. They're about to wet their pants. They're so scared, you know. And they're not really sure what's going to happen with this experiment. You know, they never had something that they knew was forbidden. They took a shot of it, you know, and thought, what do we do? Do we put it back? No, I don't know. Well, so one of them threw it away, and the other one kind of rearranged the cups so it looked like there wasn't an empty spot anywhere conspicuous, right? So they went out, and he said, every Sunday after that, it was our little thing. We made our way back to the back. But he says, you kids, you just couldn't trust Billy to keep a secret. Or me either, he says. And next thing you know, there was about 8 or 10 of us kids back there in the kitchen afterwards, you know, like it was some drug deal going down in the back door of the back part of the church kitchen. Not too long after that, moms and dads began to get ready to go, and they couldn't find their kid. Matter of fact, not only could they not find their kid, they couldn't find anybody else's kid either. And they thought, what in the world? And all of a sudden, What is that sound? And he says, you know, they eventually made their way back to the back end of the church building where the kitchen was at that particular place. And the sound that they heard was singing. Because the little kids decided, you know what, if we're going to do this, we ought to do it right. So they weren't just sneaking grape juice anymore. They were just having church. So that, you know, that somebody else was up there and he was leading, singing, and the kids were singing away and they were all lined up in nice little rows. Somebody else had been there and he was going to pray and they just had the whole thing. He says, somehow our parents failed to appreciate the sincerity of our devotion to God. Eventually, though, it's easy for that which we consider to be sacred to be just part of the routine. You know the routine. We pray, we pass, we pause, we pick one that we want, we pause, we pass, and just repeat. Try not to drop it. But God intends for something as relatively simplistic as what we commonly refer to as communion. Some refer to as the Eucharist. Some refer to as the Lord's Supper. God intended that one event to radically change our life. Not because there was anything magical in the juice or magical in the bread itself, but for that event, peace would replace anxiety. Contentment would replace guilt. Forgiveness overcomes anger and resentment. And you experience hope in the face of life's hardest struggle, all from a moment that reflects back to a time that changed everything. It started with what was referred to as the Passover. It came about during the time of Moses. And Moses and God's people thought their situation was hopeless, and yet God used what became referred to as the Passover meal to tell them that He can change anything. Almost like gypsies, they had ended up in Egypt. And by the grace of God, according to the story in Scripture, they found a place to flourish, not just to survive during a time of famine, but to actually flourish. And that's what they did. But nothing good seems to last forever, and it didn't last forever for them as well. Eventually, the Egyptians became threatened by them because they weren't assimilating like they thought they should. And so the conclusion was reached that the only thing that was wise to do was to enslave them and, you know, take them as part of their forced labor. This went on for generation after generation after generation. More than you and I can honestly comprehend. For 400 years, they're enslaved. For 400 years, they're crying out to God, "Isn't this enough? God, why don't you set us free?" Nothing is happening. Finally, the story in Exodus is that God sends Moses to them and to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, to make arrangements for them to be set free so that they could finally go on and have their own land. But it wasn't happening. Can you imagine the frustration of God's people when Moses shows up again? He's 80 years old now because, well, he just needed some time to grow up. And this 80-year-old man shows up and says, I don't know, I can't even try to imitate what it might sound like in my head without thinking of Doc Brown from Back to the Future.
I'm here to lead you out.
Kind of sounds like Bernie Sanders too, I know, but you know. And it's no backhand to Bernie, it just I can't hear Bernie without thinking of Doc Brown. What would you think? I mean, they're looking for a leader, they're looking for a general. They're not looking for an 80-year-old guy. And then he says, I got this stick. And they're thinking, really? The Egyptians have chariots. You've got a stick. So he waves the stick over the Nile. And it all turns to blood. That's the first plague. Followed by another, followed by another, followed by another. I mean, you know the drill. 9 different times Moses pronounces a plague upon Egypt. And 9 different times, Pharaoh says, no, I am not going to just let go of my labor force. It's not going to happen. I'm not going to just set you free. 9 different times. Now, you can read for yourself those events. It's going to start probably in Exodus 7. By the time you get to Exodus 12, though, it's now the last plague. It will be what Pharaoh concludes is the last straw. God announces to Moses, this is what you need to tell the people. And so he does. He calls all the elders of Israel together and says to them, go pick out a lamb or a young goat for each of your families and slaughter the Passover animal. Drain the blood into a basin and then take a bundle of hyssop branches and dip it into the blood. Apparently, McAuliffe's didn't have a branch there where they could go get a brush. So bind some plants together, some leaves, and dip it into the blood and paint it over across the top and the sides of the door frame of your house. No one may go out through the door until morning. For the Lord will pass through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he says. But when he sees the blood on the top and the sides of the door frame, the Lord will pass over your home. Let that sink in. That's where it comes from. The Lord will pass over your home. He'll not permit his death angel to enter your house and strike you down. Now again, it's probably just me. You probably have a lot more faith in God than I do. But if I'm there and this 80-year-old guy has done all these things, and it's been amazing, right? It's quite a ride. You got frogs, you got lice, you got flies, just darkness, amazing things, hailstones, all these plagues, and it's been amazing. But it hasn't worked yet. And when God's people thought nothing was going to change, when God's people were convinced that their situation was hopeless, God uses this Passover meal to teach them that He can change anything. When you get to verse 11 through 13, He says, here's the instructions for eating this meal. It's kind of like a drive-through window, okay? You're not going to sit down for fine dining. He tells them earlier how to prepare the lamb and all of that. But he says, I want you to be fully dressed, wear your sandals, carry your walking stick in your hand, eat the meal with urgency. For this is the Lord's Passover. On that night I'll pass through the land of Egypt and strike down every firstborn son and every firstborn male animal in the land of Egypt. I'll execute judgment against all of the gods of Egypt, for I am the Lord. But the blood on your doorpost will serve as a sign, marking the houses where you're staying. And when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. This plague of death will not touch you when I strike the land of Egypt. Why in the world would he say, when you eat this meal, I want you to be fully clothed, put your coat on, get your sandals on, get your walking stick, and eat it in a hurry? There's only one conclusion. God wanted to communicate to them every time they ate this meal, get ready, because I'm about to change everything. You need to be ready to go. Get your bags packed. Everything's ready. I'm about to act. Well, obviously, this was going to raise a lot of questions, especially in the little kids' mind, you know, like the ones that are in the back of the kitchen, you know, sneaking the communion juice. And that's why he says in verse 26 and 27, when your children ask, what does this ceremony mean? Reply to them, it's the Passover sacrifice to the Lord, for he passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt. And though he struck the Egyptians, he spared our families. And what do you know? That's exactly what happened that night. God's angel of death, in his mercy, passed over every family who showed their willingness to trust the Word of God. As crazy as it sounded, even though they'd never seen it done before, they trusted the Word of God and expressed that trust with their obedience. And so for the next 1,400 years, the Passover feast became a celebration of life instead of death, liberation and freedom instead of slavery, and joy in the Lord instead of despair over everything that made their life miserable. Don't let this pass you by. Don't just let this slide by as another story. But put yourself in that position as the word begins to spread throughout the Israelites. As one father tells another father, who then tells his wife, who then tells his kid, you got to go out and pick out a goat. Why? And you know how the routine goes for your kids. Why do I have to get a goat? Just get the goat. Why? Just go get the goat. Why? Well, because I said so. You know the drill. You know how it goes. So then you go get the goat, and he's probably going to catch the one that's easiest to catch. He's probably going to catch the one that's kind of a pet. Thank you. And then he takes the goat, and he slits its throat. And there's blood everywhere. And now you got kids that are crying because you just slit the throat, and there's blood everywhere. And not only is there blood everywhere, but you're catching the blood in a basin, and the kid's just like, what are you doing? That was Billy, you know, or whatever name you have for your goat. And you know how it's going to go. Mom's going to sit there, and she's going to be giving you the stink eye. Because now she's got to deal with a kid who's crying. And you got to try to explain to everybody, no, 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 trust me. This is what God wants us to do. Really? What else did God tell you to do? You know? I just know how the conversation at families goes. And then you got to do something entirely different. You're supposed to eat with your shoes on. You're supposed to eat with your coat on. You're supposed to be ready to run out the door, eat it in a hurry. All these times, mom's been telling them, chew your food for how many times is it supposed to be? I don't know. You know, you got to chew your food. You're going to get a stomach ache. No, no, hurry up, eat it, eat it, eat the lamb, eat the goat. But no, now they have to explain why everything is different. And that's just it. God wanted them to know that he was about to change everything when they thought nothing was ever going to change. The same type thing happens later on with Jesus' disciples. Only for them, they thought they had all the answers. They thought they had everything figured out. Go ahead and flip to the next one if you don't mind, Angela. In the first four verses of Luke 22... the Feast of the Unleavened Bread is about to happen. It's also called the Passover. Well, that's what they're talking about. They're talking about what Moses told those moms and dads to go get a goat and go get a lamb and paint the door frame. That's what they're talking about. It was a time when Jesus had just been jumping up and down on the last nerve of the priests and the Pharisees. And the teachers who thought they should be the ones that everyone listened to. And so, because of Jesus, they're starting to plot together about how to kill him. But they're afraid of what the people's reaction is going to be. And it's at that time, gee, what do you know? Satan has a good sense of timing, right? At that moment, Satan enters into Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12 disciples. And he went to the leading priests and the captain of the temple guard to discuss the best way to betray Jesus to them. In verse 7 and 8, it says it was the festival of the unleavened bread, which was also part of the Passover meal because, well, you're not just going over to Walmart or you're not just going to Kroger's and picking up a loaf of bread, right? You're making your own bread. And so that means you got to have yeast. You got to have time for it to rise and all that. Well, as part of the Passover meal, no, this is something we're supposed to do in a hurry. So we're going to make bread that's going to look like pitas. We're going to make bread that looks like gyros because we're not going to give it time to rise. God's going to act, and when he acts, we need to be ready to go in a hurry. That's why it was referred to as the Feast of the Unleavened Bread as well. And it was approaching, and the Passover lamb would be sacrificed. And Jesus sends Peter and John ahead and says, go prepare the Passover meal so we can eat it together. Jesus' eagerness to eat this particular Passover meal with them is because he knows the significance of it all. The Passover lamb is to be sacrificed. The blood is to be shed. And we celebrate life instead of death. He knows that after tonight, there'll be no more need for any more sacrificial lambs because God will accept His own sacrifice of Himself. He will become the sacrificial lamb. He will be the one covering all the sins of the people for all the time in all places. Anything else done in order to try and make peace with God will be pointless after tonight. No wonder he was eager to eat the Passover meal with them. And in verse 14, when the time came, Jesus and the apostles sat down together to table, and Jesus says, I've been very eager to eat this Passover meal with you before my suffering begins. Now, they're still confused about this, as certainly as the people in Moses' day were confused when he started to say, well, you know, go get a goat, and I'll explain it from there. I tell you, I won't eat this meal again until its meaning is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And then he takes a cup of wine and he gives thanks to God for it. And he says, take this and share it among yourselves, for I won't drink wine again until the kingdom of God has come. And at this point, the guys are probably looking around thinking, well, yeah, it's about to happen, right? And he took some bread and he gave thanks to God for it. And he broke it into pieces and he gave it to the disciples saying, this is my body given for you. Catch that phrase. It's given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And after the supper, he took another cup of wine. He said, this cup is a new covenant. It's a new agreement. It's a new bond, a new pledge, a new promise, a new contract, whatever word communicates to you. This is a new covenant between God and His people. It's an agreement confirmed with my blood, which will be poured out as a sacrifice for you. Well, you know, the disciples are not going to be rude, right? So they're being attentive. But even though they're attentive, they're kind of oblivious because they're convinced they know everything. Kind of like the kid that's arguing with dad about, why do you need me to go get a lamb? In verse 21 and following, it says, here at this table, sitting among us, Jesus is talking, sitting among us as a friend is a man who will betray me. He's speaking about Judas, right? You drop down a few more verses, and next thing you know, you hear the disciples begin to ask each other which one of them would ever do such a thing. And of course, then that cascades down the mountain into the next argument about which of them's the greatest among them. Well, I am not going to betray him because I'm better than that. Well, you think you're good, you know. And you know how the routine goes. Testosterone builds, and it's just an ugly thing. Peter finally decides to trump them all, and he says, well, I don't care what's going to happen. I'm ready to go to prison with you if that's what it takes, or I'll even die with you if that's what it takes. They thought they had all the answers. But Jesus wants them to share this Passover meal to remind them that God can change everything. Even when you think you've got everything figured out. Sometimes the church gets lost. We lose our way. We think we've got everything figured out. Sometimes it's because it just becomes so routine and so monotonous, it just becomes invisible to us. We don't even see it anymore. But yet God intends to use the Lord's Supper to remind us that He can change everything as well. Classic illustration of this and the conversation of it's found in 1 Corinthians. The church there at this place called Corinth, they had their issues. In chapter 1, He says, you're fussing and fighting with each other all the time. It's all about personalities with you. One of you saying, I'm following Paul. Another says, well, I'm following Apollos. He's a better preacher. Another one says, well, I'm following Peter because he was with him from the beginning. And another one says, you know, what, plays the big trump card. Oh, well, I'm following Jesus. Well, good for you, you know. In chapter 3, he calls them babes in Christ because they're so worldly that there's just a bunch of jealous quarrels and fussing going on. In chapter 4, I mean, this sounds like a church you want to be a part of, right? They're just a bunch of arrogant people. In chapter 5, they're oblivious to what's going on among their members because he says you guys are so sexually immoral that even unbelievers don't do what you're doing. They've got better morals than what you do. In chapter 6, he talks about lawsuits because they're taking each other to court. In chapter 7, they've got all kinds of marriage issues that he has to deal with. In chapter 8, there's talk of idolatry and compromised convictions. In chapter 9, they're talking about how much money to pay the preacher. In chapter 11, he's talking about disrespecting each other in their relationship with each other. And then you get And then you get to 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23 and 24. And he has to remind them that the only way we're going to get back on track is when we start looking back to Jesus. He says, on the night that he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took some bread and he gave thanks to God for it. He broke it in pieces and said, this is my body, which was given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. The only way to get your life back on track, when you get so sidetracked by all of the stuff that goes on with all of the people around you, sometimes even when it's people that ought to be helping you stay on track, they're the ones that keep pushing you off the track. The only way to get back on track, he says, is during that time of communion, you look back to Jesus. Do this in remembrance of me. But it also changes everything if we start looking ahead to Jesus as well. Because in verse 26, he says, every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you're announcing the Lord's death until he comes again. And there's that reminder, he's coming back. We're going to be accountable. There's a reason why we do this. There's a reason why this matters. He's coming again. And remembering to look ahead to that time is what keeps us on track and helps change everything when we've lost our way. For that to happen, we need to look within, though. And that's what he talks to him about in verse 28. That's why you should examine yourself before eating the bread and drinking the cup. For if you eat the bread or drink the cup without honoring the body of Christ, you're eating and drinking God's judgment upon yourself. And he's not talking at this point about sending you to heaven or hell. He's talking about God gave this to you to help you judge what's right in your life and what needs to be fixed in your life. And you're ignoring that. You're not honoring the judgment that he can give you, the wisdom that he can give you, if you're not looking within yourself. Everything changes when we look back at Jesus, when we look forward to Jesus, and when we look inside to find Jesus. But it's not just about us, because it wasn't about him either exclusively. Everything changes when we begin to look around like Jesus did. In verse 29 and following, for the one who eats and drinks without careful regard for the body. Now some would say, well, that's your own body. Maybe that's true. But I think there's probably evidence also to think of it as the body of Christ. And he says, if you do this, if you take the Lord's Supper, if you eat of this, what was originally this Passover meal, and you do it without regarding the body, then you're eating and drinking judgment against yourself. He says you're only hurting yourself. That's why many of you are weak and sick, and quite a few of you are dead. Well, see, he's not talking about physical death, because why tell them, well, you're dead if they're already dead, right? He's talking about the deadness of heart, the deadness of life, the deadness of their soul. When they become so routine and so monotonous. I mean, you've been in jobs like that, right? You've been in relationships like that, right? Where it's just lifeless. There's nothing to it. It's just dead. And he says, that's the way church is for you. It's just dead. Why? Because you've ignored each other. You've stopped looking out for each other like Jesus looked out for you. So then he says, my brothers and sisters, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. Now, he's not talking about what time do we serve communion. And he's not talking about who's here and who's not. He's talking about, like Jesus, looking out for others instead of just focusing on ourselves. Jay, why don't you bring the praise team back up and we'll wrap up with this. You see, what it really comes down to is this, and we'll close. God wants us to remember He changes everything. So in the story of the crucifixion, in the story of the resurrection, and on that Easter morning, it begins with a Passover meal that Jesus was eager to share with them before it all got started. Before we get started in Easter, before we get started in a celebration of resurrection, maybe it's good to remember what Jesus wanted them to remember that night. For that one event still radically changes lives. Peace replaces anxiety. Forgiveness can overcome anger. Hope takes the place of despair. And you can find the strength that you need for life's hardest struggles when it seems like nothing will change, or when it seems like everything you thought you knew doesn't matter anymore because you don't have any answers anymore. Or maybe just because you lost your way. This time, together, is meant to remind us that God can change everything. Let's stand together and encourage each other. Let's pray. Father, it's tough to confidently say we surrender all when we don't really know what all means. Until it's the next thing. So, Father, my prayer is that we'll remember the example of Jesus because we've looked back at Him and remembered His willingness to give you the next thing. We'll look back at a time in the life of your people with Moses when they'd said all the prayers they knew to pray and nothing changed. And yet when the most unlikely thing was asked of them, even the crazy, they were willing to give that to you. Help us to be willing to give you the crazy in our life when it doesn't seem like it's going to make any difference. But we'll do it because we're willing to trust you. And Father, when we've lost the answers, help us to give our dependence on having answers back to you. And to just be willing to do the next right thing. for you. Use us, Father, this week as you used your Son. And may this time today remind us again of your ability and willingness to change everything. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you this week.